Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since that time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war.
It's a great privilege to be with you again today and to renew fellowship. It's a real privilege to be able to come and to be with you as you acknowledge and just celebrate together the 15 years of Martin and Corey with you. I was just told by Andrew as I came, there was just a little bit of concern with the passage that I chose. So I need to clarify, I'm not suggesting that Martin and Cora are in any way 85 years old. Though perhaps it does indicate that you can't let him go till he gets there. I think we can probably spend our time this morning a lot of different ways. I'm sure that if we were to open it up, people could come up and to share something of their own joy and experience and wishes to celebrate and to thank Martin and Corey amongst you. I suspect that would probably go beyond our time, so we're not going to do that on this occasion. But what I want to do is rather to turn you to this passage there in Joshua chapter 14. And I want to turn you there, and I want to ask one very simple question. And that is this. How do you honor a man like Caleb? How do you honor a man like Caleb that we read about there in Joshua 14? Well, if you have your Bible, open with me there, and we're just going to look at this occasion in the life of Caleb. And one of the things that we discover at the very outset is that we see that Caleb had a proven heart. I think that's what comes out in verses 6 to 12, is the whole aspect of the heart of this man who comes on this occasion to Joshua. It's interesting that it goes back to a defining moment. And most of us have a defining moment. But it goes back to the defining moment, really, in Caleb's life, which is there in verses 7 to 9. Caleb is sent with 11 other men, Joshua being one of them, and 10 others from the tribes, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, to spy out the land, the promised land, that the Lord their God has delivered them out of Egypt to bring them to. And he goes in there with them. They survey the land, and then they come back and they give an account of what the land is. Verse 8 catches the particular moment that defined him when you have this split report that comes back and is given to the people. "But my fellow Israelites," that is the 10, "who went up with me, made the hearts of the people sink. However, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." Now it's interesting that
As the report came back to the people on that occasion, 10 magnified the problems. There's a lot of problems in this place. Yes, we can see why it would be called a promised land. We can understand that. But there are just far too many problems. Caleb and Joshua, though, came back and they magnified the promises of God. The Lord our God has given us this land. Now, why was that a defining moment? What is so significant about those actions and words that we find there in verse 8? Well, I think it is this. It is simply, what is your heart? What is it that drives and defines you in your heart? For the 10, what defined them was that they magnified the problems. They went and they looked at the problems and they enlarged them. These insignificant problems that were in the land, they enlarged them to the point that they filled their vision. We can't go in there. Okay, yes, I trust God, but we've got to be realistic. We've got to step back in this situation and we must exercise wisdom. And the reality is that if you just look at the hard facts, there are giants in the land. There's no way that we can do this. We mustn't over-spiritualize this situation. Yes, we trust God. Yes, we trust His promises. But we must just frankly step back and say, let's be real. Let's be real. Caleb, we're told, however, took a totally different approach. It's interesting, the words that are used there in verse 8, isn't it? I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word there, wholeheartedly. It means to be filled completely. It's like someone, maybe it'll happen after the service today, they give you a cup of tea, and you look at it, and you see that the tea is all the way to the top, all the way to the brim. And you know that the moment you pick that up, you're going to spill some, okay? Because it's so full. And the word here means that within the heart of Caleb, his heart was so full that there was no room to do anything but to trust the promises of God. That was his heart. I followed the Lord. Why? Because wholeheartedly, I trusted in his promises. There was no room for anything else. Now, notice the difference. He went with the others into the land to spy out the land. They saw the insignificant problem and they magnified them to where they filled their vision. But Caleb did something quite different. Caleb also magnified the situation. But he magnified it in a different way. Not insignificant problems, but he magnified the incomprehensible majesty of God. To where he could bring it down, to where he could understand it. It's a magnification of the astronomers who look out into the stars and they can never take the whole of the galaxy in. It's just too incomprehensible. It just goes on and its depths are beyond understanding. But they use these huge telescopes to try to bring into focus some little bit of that incomprehensible majesty. And that's what Caleb does. Caleb goes in and he sees the same giants. He sees the same fortified cities. He sees all the problems. But he brings that into the reality of the incomprehensible God of unlimited grace and power who works out his will in all times, all situations, all places, and it fills his heart with visions. And he says, we can take the land. We can take the land. You see the issue of the heart there? The one overinflates the pygmy fears, and the other one rests in the promises of God that never fail. Caleb said, let us go and take the land. It's interesting, when you go to Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, you discover God's assessment of that situation.
And he says there on that occasion, he says of Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, Caleb has a different spirit. That's quite an interesting phrase. A different spirit. I think that's a mark of a man of God or a woman of God, isn't it? Not that they just go along as everyone else, but they actually have a different spirit. It comes from a different heart. Others see problems. They see God's promises. Others draw back in fear. They stride forward in faith. Others are content to let life just slide by. They are content only to see God magnified in their lives. Caleb has a different spirit, said the Lord our God. And it's not only that that we see here, is it? Because there's a second remarkable thing, which I think you find when you look at verses 10 and 11. That's just sort of solidify this whole situation in the heart of Caleb. Let me read those verses to you. Verse 10, "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out and to battle now as I was then." Now, I want you to think about those words for a minute. I think they're quite remarkable. Not, I suggest, because here's an octogenarian at 85 who says, "Yeah, give me a sword. I'm going to go up and do hand-to-hand combat with the giants." That's quite a remarkable feat, but that's not what I think is really remarkable here. What is remarkable, I think, is after 45 years of serving and leading God's people, which at times can be quite fickle, he still had the same passion. That's the remarkable point of that passage, isn't it? He's still burning with a heart for God. That somehow or another, those years had not dulled him. They had not abated his passion. But actually his heart for God had enlarged. "Let's do it," he says. Can you imagine some of those back when Joshua came back, verse 8, gave his report? There always are some, aren't there? Some of the wise old heads in the back watching, listening to Josh or Caleb and thinking, "Oh, well, he is young, you know. Young people make silly statements like that, don't they? I'm sure you give him a few more years, he'll mellow out. He'll become more realistic. You know, this whole sort of spirituality of trusting God's promises, well, that's a passing fad. He'll lose that and wise up as the years go by." That hadn't happened. Far from it. In fact, the exact opposite is that it had strengthened rather than actually dulled away. No, I think that suggests some things. I think it suggests that at the very base, over those years, his character had remained steadfast. I think that's an assumption you have to take. I think you sum it up in one word, really. Godliness. He had walked a life successively, day in and day out, of just simply living a life of godliness. He pressed on with that through all the experiences that life threw at him. Now, no doubt he had made mistakes. Let's be honest. None of God's servants are perfect. This is not heaven. We're still in a fallen world. God's people make mistakes. Of course he made mistakes. And no doubt there had been tears
both of that which had happened in his life and in the life of others. No doubt there had been nights that he had not slept because of his concerns for others. But I want you to note the point here. The point here is that even though at times he fell face first in the mud, he still got up and he still went for it for 45 years. His character had not wavered. When the people grumbled in the desert, as they were prone to do, he trusted. When they rebelled, when life had not gone the way they wanted it to go, he had remained faithful. When the people had given themselves over to sinful lives and immorality, he pursued a Christ-honoring life. And he could say in verse 10 that the Lord has kept me alive. Now, I think that's quite a statement as one looks back over their life. It's a statement of a God-saturated view of the mundanity of my life. That's what it is. A God-saturated view of the mundanity of my life. The majority of my life is mundane. The majority of my life is routine. The majority of my life will be doing the same things day in and day out. And yet here Joshua acknowledges after 45 years that every one of those days had been in his hand. Like the psalmist in Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in your hands, O Lord. That's what Caleb is acknowledging here. He's acknowledging that every one of those days had been in God's hands. Had there been difficult days? Of course there had. Were there days when he was tempted to wake up in despair? Of course. No doubt those days had come many times. But what he's acknowledging here, I think, is nevertheless this, that every morning when he woke up, he renewed his trust in God and prayed something like this. O Lord, my God, my great Father, I'm ready to run the next lap of the race that you set before me. He recognized all those years that God held his life. Now, I think that's the mark of a true servant of the Lord, isn't it? The mark is not to be seen in the moments of success, though there are moments of success. It's not to be seen in the great victories, so there are great victories. But surely, isn't the true mark of a man and a woman of God is the fruit that is seen in their lives over decades? That's a true mark. When you see it worked out in the mundanity of life, they don't falter. They continue to walk with the Lord. And rather than it being his faith being a flash in the pan that burned ever smaller, what you actually discover is here is a slow burning furnace that grows ever hotter in his passion as he walked with Christ, with the Lord. Over his days. Now, let me ask what I think is the question that begs itself when you look at those verses. And I think that question is simply this. How do you honor such a man? How do you honor them? I think the answer probably is very simple and obvious. That surely the only way you can honor such a person is to
live out in your life the same passion they lived? Surely that's what honors them. Such a person isn't concerned about riches.
Now, believe me, they'd never go into spiritual ministry if they're worried about riches. That's just obvious.
Such a person isn't worried about reputation or fame, I don't really think.
If anything, I suspect that Caleb had been in the backwaters for many of those years as everyone else went a different direction.
So how do you honor somebody like this? Well, I think it is simply by you also learning to have a different spirit. A different spirit like them. For you to learn like they have demonstrated to be wholehearted in following God. To allow the bringing in of the reality of God, which is incomprehensible, for that to fill my heart so much that I am full to the brim. People just have to bump me and I talk about God too. Because that's how real He is to me. That the way to honor them is to capture the same enlarged vision of God that they are captured by. And I can't but think that on an occasion as one comes and acknowledges the ministry of Martin and Corey amongst you, that it's wonderful to give a love gift to them. But I'd suggest that an even greater gift would be simply to share their passion and their heart for God. And for you to live that out in your lives. The second thing that we find in this passage, though, is also not just a proven heart, but the undaunted vision of Caleb. That's really what comes out in verses 12 to 15, to the end of this. And they are remarkable words. Here's a man who's won his battles. Now he comes to Joshua at 85. And he says, I'm willing to take, if you will give it to me, to take on the elite SAS Canaanites. That's who the Anakites were. We know that from history that they were large people by a race called giants, unusually large. They were feared by all the other tribes and nations as being intensely fierce. So they had a right reputation. You don't mess with these Anakites unless you want to be defeated. But here's Caleb at 85 coming and saying, let me have them. Let me take them on. Now, I think many would have said, Caleb, you fought your battles in life. We want to honor you. Thank you for all that you've done. But now it's the time to relax. You need to pass on leadership to a younger man. They need to take on these battles, not you. You need to relax and to step back and to be a little bit more at ease. Enjoy these years. Now, I don't think that's wrong advice. I think any wise leader acknowledges there comes a time in which they must precisely do that. They must acknowledge new leadership, younger leadership. The Church of God is not dependent upon one person. We're never indispensable. God is indispensable, but we're not. And the wise leader will always recognize there will come a point in which I will indeed need to step back in that way. But I want you to notice that on this occasion, Caleb says, no. No. I'm not going to step back. I'm going to stride forward. And I suggest to you, the reason he does that is that he is gripped by the same passion that Paul, many, many years later, would express in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. When Paul was in prison, Paul was awaiting, most likely, a sentence that would bring his life to an end. Paul was constrained by walls and chained to those who were imprisoning him. And Paul said at that moment in prison that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's my passion, he says. You want to ask me what is my life understanding of my life? Very simple. One simple little sentence. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, I think that that's probably what Joshua is expressing in Old Testament terms. And as you think about it, those are stark words, aren't they? To live is Christ and to die is gain. I think probably for many that such eternal logic just sounds like heavenly gobbledygook. Come on. Really? Really? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Where are you, Paul? Get real. But maybe such eternal logic isn't so foolish. I've asked myself that. I've asked, well, Michael, when you come to the end of your life, what will be the loss when I leave this life? What will be my loss? I have to tell you, even though it may shock you, that all the meetings that I have to go to will not be a loss. I don't think Martin will worry about that either. All the emails that I get on Mondays, and a lot of them are junk, but other emails, that won't be a loss at all either. I really won't mind never looking at my emails again. That will never be a problem or burden for me through eternity. I think those that I've had the privilege of serving and trying to turn to Christ and served alongside, I think not being with them will be sorrow. I think probably for me what will be the biggest loss at that point will be leaving my wife and my children. I love those I serve, but they're not a candle to the sun of my love for my wife and my children. And when that day comes and I have to say goodbye, foremost to Davina, that will be a deep pain. But Paul forces me to take a little bit of a step further and to acknowledge that even as I leave that, suddenly I will look up into the face of Christ, my Savior. And when I look into His face, suddenly I will be overwhelmed by the endless, consolable grace of God that will reach down into my life and dry every tear that I've ever had. That His wisdom suddenly will become blazingly apparent of all that happened in my life in such a way that I will be overwhelmingly satisfied and lift my voice in joy. And that even with that loss, one look at Him will be gain that far surpasses all my sorrow. Paul wasn't a heartless man when he said that. He was a man with his eyes wide open. And saying, yes, while I yet have breath, I'm going to serve Christ. And whatever I can do to serve others, to bring them to a knowledge of Christ, I will do. But when I die, says Paul, don't weep for me. Rejoice. Because I go to the one I've lived my whole life for.
So I'll serve him while I live, and I'll rejoice when I go to be with him. Now I think that is a passion that grows in those who serve God wholeheartedly. It's not that they're not involved in the reality of life. To be honest, they're far more involved than most people who say they are. But what it means is that they're captivated by a greater vision. Their eyes are wide open. And I think that's what Caleb is expressing as he looks into the land, into Hebron. He sees the Anakites and the giants, and he knows this. Every single giant will fall to the knee of God. Every single one. Every single giant will one day be a footstool. None of them will escape. And so he says, if I have breath, let me go up and take them. Joshua, I'm here. I want to go take hold of them while I yet have life. Let me draw these thoughts to a close. And if I may, maybe particularly to point the application to you, Martin and Corey, for a few moments as we close. It's right today to come and to honor the service of the past 15 years. And that service has been acknowledged as one that's been a blessing. But equally, we're honest. You're just a normal person. We all know that. And there isn't any godlike reality here. This is a normal man who has simply seeking to walk with God. And we honor that today. But I would challenge you today to dare to take hold of the risk that yet remain here in Woodford Green, East London. You showed me a map there and said, well, we praise God that there are some good biblical churches here, but we look out over East London and we see major areas that do not have the hope of Christ. And I think one of the things I would want to just tentatively ask you is to dare. To dare to not be comfortable with what God has done. And I would say that to you as a church. Don't be comfortable. You say, Michael, this is lovely. We have a full church. Praise God. Why not work for one where you have to have two or three services every Sunday morning because there's so many people from your community coming to you? That they would know the hope and the love and the joy of Christ that you know. And I think like Joshua to say, Lord, thank you for all that you've given. But there's more land to take. I mean, I'd ask you, Martin, to not forget that absolutely every need today in Woodford, that every tongue today in the whole greater metropolitan district of London, inside the M25, that every one of their knees and tongues will one day bow and confess that Jesus Christ is the exclusive Lord of glory, to whom all honor, obedience, and majesty is to be ascribed, and that they acknowledge that with every single one of their tongue. That will happen one day. Every single one, every person you meet when you go out here to the local supermarket and get on the bus or on the train, every single one day will be there and they will bow their knee and they will confess with their tongue that that is an undisputed reality. And I'd remind you and all here today that your task is, with all your energy, to strive to make as many as possible for it to be a joyous day when they do that, rather than a day of inconsolable sorrow. And that while you yet have breath,
May I spend my time helping them to look forward to rejoice on that day.
Because every single one will be there. As will all of us.
And I'd also ask, Martin, don't lose your heart for God. Just a very simple request. Now, we live in a day, of course, where we love, quote unquote, great leaders. We live in the age of management and leadership, don't we? We talk about it all the time. You do it at work. You listen to it. We talk about it with our politicians. And we demand it in our church. We live in a day that is obsessed with great managers and leaders. And we live in a day where you can look up and scroll on the internet if you so wish to do. And you can find speakers who are wordsmiths, who are able to just always say the right word. They just always have that little inflection with the way they say it. The jokes at just the right time. And everything's perfect when you listen to them. And you just listen and you walk away. Wow! And we live in a day where some are able to be such incredible counselors and comforters. You're in an impossible situation and you come to them and they just sit you down and they begin talking and suddenly the fog rises and they just say the right words and you say, wow, this is fantastic. This is what I want. Somebody that can always do that. Well, Martin Corey, may God make that somewhat true of you, all of those. But really, I think what we would ask more than anything else today is simply be wholehearted for God. Because that, more than anything else, is what impresses God. At least I take it from Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. That certainly impresses God when he can look down on a man and say, he has a different spirit because he wholeheartedly follows me. And we just ask that whatever else is true for you, and may it be true for all of us, be captivated by a vision of Christ. Be captivated with the reality that all this world, every single bit of it, is one day passing away. But everything built in Christ will never pass away. And live for that till you get to be 85. And maybe even longer. Because that would honor this fellowship more than anything else. May God grant another 15 years of ministry. I don't know whether it'll be here, maybe. But may he grant you to be wholeheartedly entranced with Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, as we look at this amazing servant, Caleb, we are staggered with his proven heart and his undaunted vision. And we would simply ask that if it were at all possible, that we ourselves individually might know something of that. We sometimes fool ourselves with the argument that life is so busy now, it's much busier than it was. We're very good with that argument, Lord. The reality is we have exactly the same number of minutes in every day as they had. Same number of hours. Same number of days in a week, in a month, in a year. And the reality is it all comes down to what I pursue. We ask that you may help us to pursue you wholeheartedly with all our hearts and passion. May you honor and strengthen Martin and Corey on this day. May you grant their heart may be steadfast. And may you grant that
all your dear people who here join together to worship you may share something of that enlarged vision of the wonder of who you are. And so we ask and pray for your blessing to be upon us. And even if we're here this morning, Lord, and we don't know you, we ask that it may be your majestic joy to open a heart and to grant that even they may see the wonder of the God who invites them by grace to bow the knee now and know his joy. So all this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.